In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the traditional liturgy, it was always prescribed in the Roman Missal to add certain prayers to the Mass throughout the year. That is, there would always be, when the rubrics permitted, additional collects, secrets, and post-communions added to the liturgy. This would happen outside of any high feast days. In former times, feast days were far more rare on the calendar, and when feast days did fall, often they were minor feasts, and they would permit for additional prayers to be added to those feasts. Therefore, it was common to hear these prayers added to the Mass throughout the year, and they would change according to the season. Sometimes also, the ordinary or superior of a community would order that a certain prayer be added to the Mass. This is the case in the Institute with the addition of the prayer for the Pope, which we do throughout the year whenever the rubrics permit. And in former times, other prayers, which we can still say, were prescribed. They were required. And during Lent, up until Passiontide, the prayers that were added, when permitted, were twofold. First was to implore the intercession of the saints. And this prayer also is used many times during the year. The second prayer, however, is only prescribed during this time. It's only prescribed during Lent. And I thought today was a good day to speak about this, since it ties in to the Mass that we celebrate today. The prayer that is added, secondly, is the prayer for the living and the dead, as you would find it in your Missal. You would find additional prayers and look them up in your Missal. You find the prayers for the living and the dead. So a collect, a secret, and a post-communion added to the Mass for the living and the dead, in which we find the following words: O Almighty and Eternal God, who has dominion over both the living and the dead, and hast mercy on all whom thou foreknowest, shall be thine by faith and good works. We humbly beseech thee that all for whom we have resolved to make supplication, whether the present world still holds them in the flesh, or the world to come has already received them out of the body, may through the intercession of all thy saints obtain of thy goodness and clemency pardon for all their sins. The prayer is a little bit longer than many of the other prayers we find during the year. Nevertheless, it is quite old. I cannot tell you precisely when it entered into the Missal, but this prayer is fairly old, for I know that St. Thomas Aquinas quotes it in the Summa, so it's already familiar to him as a prayer that he recited at Mass. Therefore, it has been said during Lent for quite some time. And what is most striking, then, which continues this theme, is the prayer which is uttered at a very solemn moment of the Mass, just before the canon of the Mass begins. Now that the offerings are on the altar, and we are about to offer the supreme sacrifice to God, it is at this moment that we make the most solemn of these prayers, when the priest, bowing over the gifts, seems almost to whisper in these very dread words to Almighty God, O God, who alone knowest the number of the elect to be admitted to the happiness of heaven, grant, we beseech thee, that through the intercession of all thy saints, the names of all those who have been recommended to our prayers and of all the faithful may be inscribed in the book of blessed predestination. I felt that today was an appropriate day to comment on the meaning of these prayers, because today in the Mass is called the Day of the Great Scrutiny. When there is another prayer added to the Mass, we have an additional collect, an additional epistle, for it was on this day that the catechumens were specially prepared for their baptism, which is why the Mass is full in its chants and in its readings of the thoughts of saving waters. This is why, as well, we have the gospel of the man being healed by our Lord. And the Jews asked why this man was born blind, whether it was due to somehow his own sins or the sins of his parents. This is why we have the collect, the first thing that the catechumens would hear today: O God, who grantest to the just the reward of their merits and to sinners pardon through their fasts, have mercy on thy suppliant people, that the confession of our guilt may enable us to obtain the forgiveness of our sins. No, it cannot be due to the sins of his parents. Nor, though, is it exactly due to his own sins that the man is born blind. Certainly not. Our Lord makes it clear to them that it is for a manifestation of God's power that this man was born blind. It is a reminder of the doctrine of free grace, that God is not bound in any way to give us grace. He freely gives his grace, and what he gives is sufficient grace to all, sufficient grace for their salvation. It is only by this means that we can even approach, even begin in some slight way, to comprehend this most awesome of all mysteries, which I only touch on briefly this morning, this mystery which we will only comprehend as much as our created nature allows us in the world to come. Here and now, it is an unfathomable mystery which we are only called to adore and not to fathom, not to explain away. Indeed, the efforts to explain away this mystery have led to the most horrific heresies. How, in fact, do we reconcile the words of our creed? God the Father Almighty. God is almighty, but he is also a loving Father. He is infinitely good, infinitely just. He is all-knowing. He desires only good things for his creatures. He loves us all, desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet men are truly free, and some men do truly choose to leave this world as God's enemies. How can these things possibly be reconciled? They are not contradictory, but they are a mystery. All these things are true. If taken together, they form the most magnificent of all the mysteries of the Christian religion. Indeed, any other religion that sets itself up must, at some point, try to make sense of these things. Some religions take the tack that God is not loving, and therefore it is simple. He has chosen that some should be blessed and others should be damned. And indeed, those who have broken off from the Catholic religion have fallen into the same boat. The Calvinists, the Jansenists, all of these sort have, in the end, come to this same conclusion, that God does not truly love everyone. And that easily explains, then, how some men are not saved. In the other extreme, we have those who maintain that surely God is all-loving, and man is truly free. And so it is truly man's work, whether he goes to heaven or not, to such a degree that they are forced to conclude that somehow God does not quite know everything, that in the end, man's final decisions are sometimes, dare we say it, a sort of surprise to God. This is the heresy of the Pelagians, a very ancient one, but still continues into our day amongst the liberals and the modernists. In the midst of this, we have the Catholic doctrine, which says that we cannot explain this mystery. We simply cannot. It is the most unfathomable of all mysteries, and we must simply adore it. God is all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, but man is truly free and can truly resist God's grace, even unto the end. The only possible way, as I said, to arrive at some meager understanding of this mystery here below is the doctrine of sufficient grace. At the end of every Mass, we read in the Gospel, He is the true light that enlighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Every man receives sufficient grace for his salvation. That is the nature of a loving and just God. Every man receives sufficient grace. God does not owe grace to anyone. Yet in his infinite love and goodness, he provides every man sufficient grace. This allows that he may indeed be saved, and it certainly explains God's will to save all men, yet it perfectly respects man's freedom. For God wants all men to be saved, as men, not as puppets. Upon this mystery, we truly can say no more than this. Any efforts to explain it further have always ended in terrible ruin. And yet it is these thoughts that are laid upon those who are about to be baptized. In former times, these ceremonies were very solemn. In later times, they were condensed so that all of the rituals that we find this week and the coming weeks leading up to Easter night, these things were then finally condensed in the ritual until they were undergone by the catechumens in one ceremony. But in former times, in antiquity, they were drawn out over these weeks to prepare them. And so this most awesome doctrine of grace and predestination is laid before them today, that it is God who has freely called them. No one can say that he has been saved by his own merits. It is always God who takes the first step, and always God who grants us freely the gift of final perseverance. Yet man truly has been given sufficient grace for his salvation, and he is always free to cooperate with that grace. Which is why, like the laborers in the vineyard, that parable that we heard so many weeks ago in Septuagesima, as we prepared for the season of penance, truly God has given us this great dignity that despite the fact that none of us can ever claim to be saved by our own merits, he has pulled us out of sin and darkness and established us as workers in his vineyard, so that truly we may use the word merit when it comes to our eternal reward. Because of that dignity he has given us as laborers in the vineyard, we may, at the end of the day, say, I have labored. Now it is time for my reward, and hope to hear those words from our Master, Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.